Welcome to the Sacramentalists, a podcast where the ancient Christian faith is brought to bear on issues prevalent in modern culture. We're your hosts. I'm Father Creighton McElveen.
And I'm Father Wesley Walker.
Father Wes, how you doing?
Doing well. It's been a wonderful Christmas break and a new year. So it's been nice to get a little bit of a break. I know we traveled to Raleigh, North Carolina for a week or so. Got to spend time with family. How was your break? What did you get to do?
My break was less than satisfactory. I had the plague. My wife and I both got the flu on like the 14th of December.
Oh no.
And we were sick for weeks.
Yeah.
Like we both still have like leftover cough from it. And it was the flu that wouldn't end. It wouldn't go away. We'd have like a day or two where we'd feel better. And then like randomly, oh, well, we have a fever again. And we're sick. And it kind of ruined, you know, the enjoyment of the holiday. But c'est la vie.
Did you at least get any good presents?
Yeah. Christmas was good. We did feel better on Christmas Eve and Christmas Day, which was nice little gift. Lots of good fun presents and a good haul of books. Yep. Which I feel like is kind of the standard present at this point in my life.
Yes.
Just get books.
And if not books, then gift cards to Barnes & Noble and Amazon.
Yeah, just, you know, whatever it is, but it'll be books. I got some good books and stuff like that. Very, very generous from family and Margaret Ann. So
nice.
Yeah. Better than last year in some ways. I mean, last year I had COVID at Christmas time.
That's right.
And so we were quarantined at home, not seeing anyone on Christmas and having food delivered to our door as we.
Not you know. Ideal.
Yeah, it was less than fun, but what about you? How was your Christmas?
Yeah, it was good. Got again, like you, books primarily, some games. My wife and I like to play, you know, two-player games since our boys are too young to really play with us. So that was really fun. My favorite part of the whole thing was that we're big. I've mentioned this on the podcast before. We're big Carolina Hurricanes hockey fans. And so one of our four-year-old's presents was, because since we were going to Raleigh, he got to go to his first ever NHL Carolina Hurricanes game. And so we took him, and my dad went, and my wife's dad went, my father-in-law went. And so it was just a super fun time to see him, you know, watch the game and everything, and, you know, get him a foam finger and dip in dots and, you know, jump up and down every time they scored. They won 4-0, and it was a record setting night. It was their 10th win in a row, which is the longest winning streak they've ever had as a team. So all that kind of, you know, just made the experience extra special. So we had a blast.
Yeah, that's awesome.
Well, it's good to be back doing Sacramentalists. We're starting a new season with this episode. And what we've done in the past, a lot of our seasons have been thematically organized. We did a season on Anglo-Catholic piety and devotion. We did a season on Catholic social teaching. We did a season on controversial issues. We did a season where we did close reads of books, you know, all those kind of things. And those are really fun. I think one of the pros of that format is it causes us to really focus on a topic, and over, you know, the episodes, we have really unified themes. One of the weaknesses, though, is that there's a lot of stuff we like to talk about that don't always fit in those seasons. And so what we're going to kind of do this spring semester is really organize this season. Not really organize this season. And we're going to do kind of miscellaneous things, have different kinds of guests on, talk about different kinds of topics. We're also going to introduce the idea of short episodes where we maybe tackle a question. I think we'll be doing one in the next week or so about what's the difference between mortal and venial sin, whether those things are biblical. Those will be short episodes. And that kind of goes in conjunction with something else we're doing, which is we're going to start uploading our videos, the video of our episodes onto YouTube. So that we can kind of reach a different sort of audience, as well as continue to interact with our regular podcast listeners. So I think we're really excited about this kind of change of format. I think it'll be really enlivening for us to be able to talk about a whole host of different issues. So I'm really excited about all of that. And today, to kind of kick off the season, the Sacramentalists are going scriptural.
Hey, we're going to talk about my favorite book of the Bible.
Which is?
Tobit.
Tobit. Not Tobit.
Tobit the Hobbit.
Tobit the Hobbit. Not Tobit the Hobbit. Tobit or Tobias.
Yeah, we're going to be talking about, like I said, I actually mean this. I think, you know, it's not a bad thing to have a favorite, but I think this is my favorite book of the Bible. So yeah, I think, and it's ripe for the picking, as it were, in terms of like lots of really interesting allegorical interpretation. I mean, the story itself is interesting. So there's a lot there that we can unpack and we can get into. But yeah, and just to echo Father Wes there, I mean, I think this new format and everything we're going to be doing should be a lot of fun. You poor people have to see my ugly mug, which you've just had to listen to my grating voice, but now you get to see me. So I don't want to hear any comments or see any comments on the YouTube. Well, maybe we'll disable comments on YouTube. That's always minefield.
It is a minefield. Don't read the comments.
But
unless you're nice to us, in which case we'll read the comments.
Right. I don't want to hear any comments about, you know, the length of my hair or the fact that, you know, I have a man bun. I don't want to hear any of it. Okay. That is off limits, everyone.
You're asking for it. I'll tell you what. So maybe we could, let me step back. One of the reasons I wanted to pick this book to talk about with you is because I know that this is one of your favorites, and I know that you've done a little bit of writing and research on this topic, on the book. And it was not a book that I'm very familiar with, having been raised evangelical, not having the Apocrypha as part of my Bibles growing up. It's a section of scripture I appreciate, certainly, but I'm not well versed in. And so part of wanting to do this topic was for me to get familiar with the book a little bit more, which I've done. And so perhaps we could start off by just kind of summarizing the book, maybe for people who are kind of like me, who didn't really have it when they were growing up. So one of the things I like about the way it's written, just from a literary perspective, is it feels very almost cinematic, because you have kind of two plot lines that at first you're not really sure how they're related, and then they eventually converge, which is kind of cool. And I think it's just a really clever way of writing the book. So the first plot line has to do with Tobit himself.
Yeah, and it's interesting too. I mean, unlike so many, I think, books scripturally that we're familiar with, you know, there's a lot of first person narrative, so it does sort of present. It's short. It's a short book, everyone.
14 chapters.
Easy to get in and read. And so, you know, it's this self-contained story that just has a little bit of a different feel to it than we might be used to with some of the, you know, more traditional like wisdom literature or historical books. Just as a bit of, I think it'd be good to just kind of get into some of the like understanding of the text itself from like a maybe a higher critical sort of standpoint before we jump into a synopsis, because the book of Tobit is sort of unique in the sense that it kind of sits between historical books and prophetic books, just like where you find it in the text itself, its genre, as it were. The characters for those who haven't read it, we have Tobit and Tobias, and that's just a sort of like a literary tool to distinguish the two characters. The father is referred to as Tobit, the son is Tobias. It's the same name. It's a father, it's a senior junior situation.
Yeah, Tobit senior, Tobit junior.
And the name Tobit itself, I think, is interesting. I think there's a lot of meat to get at. In Hebrew, it's Tobiyahu, which is God is good, which is a little bit of foreshadowing just in the name of kind of where the story goes. But basically, the book that we have now derives from what most scholars think is a lost Semitic original. Both, you know, if we look at the kind of major influence in terms of the Western Church in biblical translation, Jerome, he's using an Aramaic text, which we don't have anymore, but he mentions the fact that he uses an Aramaic text to produce the Latin translation in the Vulgate. And what archaeologists and scholars have discovered at Qumran, there's Hebrew and Aramaic fragments of Tobit there at Qumran, which I, again, is interesting. And then our sort of main source now for Tobit is the Greek Septuagint, which I think most of our readers are probably familiar with, at least the idea. If you're not, you know, you can Wikipedia or just Google kind of the history of the Greek Old Testament. And we kind of have two textual traditions. They're both basically the same, two separate recensions. We have pretty clear evidence that up until sort of rabbinic Judaism, that Tobit, along with what we would maybe call the apocryphal books or the deuterocanonical books, that distinction is really a fabricated one, that they were part of the Old Testament canon, without question, viewed as divinely inspired in the same manner as the other texts. So there was no real distinction. This was a part of the Old Testament, a part of Scripture. And we see the early church really receiving it the same way. We have the Synod in Rome in 382, which affirms its canonical status. And in the East, we have its affirmation as a canonical text at the Council of Constantinople in 692. And if you do a little bit of digging, you'll see that quite a few pretty famous church fathers refer to it extensively as canonical scriptures. So we have, you know, the Council of Carthage in 419 makes the same point. Clement of Rome says, you know, in the Old Testament, it is written, what you don't want done to you, don't do it to others, which is a direct quote from Tobit. So he's not making any distinction there. Polycarp again directly quotes Tobit and calls it scripture. Alms delivers you from death. It's a famous line from the end of Tobit, or saves you from sin, or you know, depending on your translation. Clement of Alexandria, having heard the scripture which says fasting with prayer is a good thing, again, that's Tobit 12:8. Bede, Ambrose, I mean, the list goes on as to church fathers making that very clear point that the book of Tobit, but more specifically, I think, or more generally, I should say, the entire sort of deuterocanonical corpus is received as inspired sacred scripture. You know, if we want to look at within the Anglican context, we see clearly too that, you know, the lectionary in the Book of Common Prayer assigns Tobit for use in public services, morning and evening prayer. You'll be reading Tobit, as well as, you know, the Esdras's and all the other places. But yeah, I just think it's a good place to start and kind of point people that the church has received and used these texts within its praying life since the beginning.
And there are some things that people maybe believe or have at least picked up from the great tradition that come from Tobit. Like, for example, the existence of the angel Raphael is pretty unique to Tobit. You know, it's
right.
He's one of the main characters, in fact.
Yeah. And, you know, on a funny, fun note, the Book of Tobit is the only book where we get a pet dog, and I'm a dog lover. So,
that's right.
We have a pet dog that journeys with Tobias, and it's actually where we get the name Toby for a dog from. It actually mm-hmm. comes from the fact that the Book of Tobit has a pet dog in it. So that's a fun fact you can use at, you know, pub trivia night.
On a kind of related note, I found an article the other day that was talking about how scholars had dug up a text from the medieval period, like maybe the 13th century or so, where they had a list of like 1500 dog names that were common in the medieval period. Some of them very similar to what you would expect today, and some of them were absolutely bizarre. anyways, I just thought that was interesting.
Yeah, I had a professor in college. This was like a class on the Renaissance or medieval Europe. I can't remember which one it was. But he mentioned the fact that in a lot of cases, medieval dog names and Renaissance dog names were usually poke fun at people to make a point that you didn't like a particular person. So you name your dog after them. And he said I love this. He said the number of dogs in Geneva named Calvin during Calvin's reign of terror was apparently pretty staggering, that all of a sudden dogs began to be named Calvin.
That's funny.
During that period. So
my last dog's name was Piper, so I'll let the reader understand.
Yeah, so I think all that background sort of history, textual sort of understanding, I think that's pretty clear, and kind of where we're going to stand on this particular point is, you know, pretty explicitly the Book of Tobit is scripture.
Hence the name of the episode, the Sacramentalisco Scriptural.
Exactly.
So let's get into the book a little bit. We should say a little bit about the time or the historical context of the book. So Tobit is taken captive to Nineveh during the book. Kind of in the opening chapter, he's brought to Nineveh. So that places us sort of in what, the 8th century?
Yeah, and this is it gets mentioned later actually in the text, but this is pre-destruction of Nineveh, you know, with the whole Jonah episode. So
Jonah's mentioned a couple times. It's like an extended universe story almost where exactly. Like they mentioned Jonah. It's fun.
Exactly. It's sort of like, you know, we're used to the story of Jonah. This is sort of semi-contemporary story that's sort of going on the side. It's like a side character story kind of thing. If you're just trying to place it within, like, when is this happening, you can think around the time of Jonah.
Shortly after, probably, I think. Yeah. They're waiting for his prophecy to come true.
Right.
And obviously, if the Ninevites repented, you know, there's some forbearance there, delay there. But you also know Jonah doesn't like the Ninevites because of what they've been doing. So,
Right. So yeah, that sort of situates it there. Tobit as a person, he's obviously a Hebrew of the tribe of Naphtali. He's been deported to Nineveh because he gets in trouble with the king. And he apparently likes to, you know, sort of exercise the particular work of mercy, which is burying the dead. And he buries a number of Jews who were executed by the king and is exiled, deported, however we want to say it, to Nineveh. And effectively, everything sort of goes wrong. We have like a bit of a Job moment.
Because he is a righteous, virtuous man, too. That's one thing that the text points out. Not only is he doing these corporal works of mercy, but he also, just in general, is virtuous. That's something that the very opening of the book points out, just like the Book of Job goes kind of above and beyond to emphasize his righteousness as well. It's not like Tobit deserves what happens to him, really.
Exactly, yeah. He's very much sort of this paragon of righteousness. He's holding firm to the laws and to this particular code of righteousness and following God and everything, which I think also it doesn't often get talked about. This is one of those instances where I see the connection with Job positions the Book of Tobit in a sort of quasi pseudo wisdom literature context. Mm-hmm, mm-hmm. That's not a particularly common view amongst biblical scholars, is to make a point that Tobit really does sort of possess quite a number of sort of traditional wisdom literature themes. Mm-hmm. And I think that's one of those minds that, you know, we can dive deeply into. But yeah, he is a man of exceptional piety and charity, extending these like works of mercy, but it kind of gets him in trouble with the powers that be, and he loses his property. He's deported. He's sort of separated from family. His wife and friends, even sort of in a Job-like way, kind of turn on him and kind of, you know, taunt him, give him some, you know, throw shade his direction, as the kids say. Mm-hmm. But we also, kind of one of the main themes too, he loses his sight. He goes blind.
Because he falls asleep and some bird droppings get in his eyes.
Yeah, and like he doesn't just go blind temporarily. He goes blind for like 10 years.
Yeah, I think it's 8.
Yeah, he's like 58 and it's 66 yeah. or something like that when he isn't blind anymore. But
spoiler alert,
everyone, sorry, geez. But yeah, so he goes blind, and he, again, in some really interesting parallels with Job, he calls out to God and asks that God kill him. He says, I don't want to live anymore. Let me die. This is too much. And that's an interesting theme that also will kind of come back to with another important character later on.
Well, because it's at that's where the narrative shifts, actually, right? Because yep. The first 2.5 chapters are about Tobit. And then all of a sudden, and this is where I say it's almost like a cinematic moment, the story shifts to, you can almost see this as like an ensemble movie, you know, with all the, like Valentine's Day or New Year's Eve or whatever, you know, where there are different lots of famous actors, you know. So all of a sudden the story shifts to a woman named Sarah, which is significant, I think. And Sarah's got a problem where she's had 7 husbands and they all die on the night of their wedding, because of a demon named Asmodeus who is afflicting her, and she's being blamed for their deaths, by the women, who kind of are in their household. And so she's actually, we kind of open with her praying for her death as well.
Right.
And so there's a kind of parallel there between Tobit and Sarah, and that they both want to die. And so the narrative kind of jumps back and forth between Tobit's storyline and Sarah's storyline. And it's really, I think, very artfully done, because eventually those two narratives become one.
Yeah, and you see those sort of parallel themes operating. We have no indication that Sarah is anything but, you know, chaste, pious, and holy, even though she is experiencing this particular affliction from the demon, and, you know, losing her new spouses before they're able to consummate the marriage.
So Tobit then, so after we get this kind of Sarah's plight, Tobit sends his son Tobias to go collect money that Tobit had loaned or invested, but he has to go back to where they were from in order to get it. And so Tobit hires a guide for Tobias, and that guide is the angel Raphael, sort of in disguise, who's sent by God to kind of help make things better both for Sarah and for Tobit.
Yeah, functionally, like, you know, Tobias is like, I'll go do this for you, Father. I don't know the way. You know, it's a Frodo to Mordor situation. He's like, I don't know how to get there. And so we need someone. And the archangel Raphael under the form of a man, Azarias, basically says, "Hey, I'm actually a relative.
Yeah,
and I know the way. So I'll take you." And we, you know, we see that, you know, in kind of the best forms of filial piety, Tobias, like, you know, goes to his father and says, you know, I'll do this and, you know, your blessing, et cetera, et cetera. And they depart, the dog, Tobias, and the archangel Raphael on their journey, to collect the money. And on their way, kind of the first kind of main thing that happens on their way is Tobias goes to a body of water to wash and get ready, and he's attacked by a fish, or he's put into jeopardy by a fish, and the fish has to be killed. And so the fish is killed, and the Archangel Gabriel,
Raphael,
says, "Okay, the fish is dead, but you need to do a few things for me with the fish parts." And so he tells him that he needs to basically take the liver, the heart, and the gall out of the fish, and to keep them. So, I mean, I can't imagine what kind of little like pouch or bag Tobias has that's full of like fish heart, fish liver, and fish gall.
Every kind time they get to a new town, the townspeople are like, "What is that smell?"
Yeah, they could smell them for 10 miles. And so Tobias listens, sort of unsure. I think you can read the text. It's like, what is this going to be used for?
Yeah.
And the Archangel Raphael is like, you know, basically a typical moment here of, you know, let me handle this. Just gather the things, and we will make sure that they get put to use. Yep. And so then after we have the incident with the fish, Tobias makes his way to Sarah. And
they're related, right?
He's
the kinsman redeemer.
Exactly. Yeah. They are, you know, we'll say cousins, but they are related to each other. And, you know, this is sort of a journey for, you know, family, right? Mm-hmm. This is his family mission. And so, Tobias is on his way, and, you know, they contract a marriage agreement between Tobias and Sarah.
Which, of course, Sarah is terrified about this.
Yeah, she's like, "Don't do it. Don't do it.
And so Raphael tells Tobias to burn the heart and the liver, right? And mix them with incense. And so he brings that into the bridal chamber. Real romantic.
Again, so stinky,
right? But brings those into the bridal chamber and uses them and prays, and we're told Asmodeus, you know, goes into the farthest away from Nineveh as he can, into Egypt somewhere, the wilderness of Egypt, which is also probably significant, isn't it?
Definitely. But, and we get told that Raphael binds him.
That's right.
Which is I think an important detail.
Yes.
So yeah, the fish parts, as it were, the important pieces that Raphael instructed Tobias to keep are used to purify and ritually cleanse the situation, so that Tobias and Sarah can consummate their marriage. And so that Sarah is freed from this particular oppression and this particular possession, oppression, whatever you want to call it, that's going on with the demon. And
I did want to read the prayer real quick.
Oh yeah, it's fantastic.
He prays a great prayer. So after they've been delivered safely from the demon, he says, "Blessed are you, O God of our fathers, and blessed be your holy and glorious name forever. Let the heavens and all your creatures bless you. You made Adam and gave him Eve, his wife, as a helper and support. From them the race of mankind has sprung. You said it is not good that the man should be alone. Let us make a helper for him like himself. And now, O Lord, I am not taking this sister of mine because of lust, but with sincerity. Grant that I may find mercy and we may grow old together with her." And then they both said, "Amen, amen."
Yeah,
so that's cool.
It's really good, and it's an especially good reading, appropriate for the marriage rite itself. Liturgically speaking, within the church,
and so is the next verse, where the father-in-law gets up the next morning and digs a grave for Tobias.
Yeah, that'd be the great, great sermon, right? Oh, we got to dig a grave for him. He's dead. Gets married, dies.
But they find out, of course, that he's not. And so they have a big, big wedding feast. And
yeah, and that's another important feature here, I think, too, is they really like pull out the stops and celebrate this particular marriage. It's a significant moment, even in the context of the prayer that just gets prayed, that we see this big feast. We really see mm-hmm. this substantive celebration that takes place related to that marriage.
Yep.
Once that happens, you know, Tobias now has his wife. You want to say something?
Well, I was going to say one of my favorite parts of the book. So this marriage feast goes on for quite a while, you know.
Oh, yeah.
It delays Tobias's journey home. So we go back, we kind of shift back in the narration to Tobit and his wife back at their house, and they're worried. Well, Tobit is worried about his son.
Right.
So at the very beginning of chapter 10, he's counting the days, he hasn't arrived. And so he said, "Is it possible that he has been detained, or is it possible that Gabriel has died and there is no one to give him the money?" And he was greatly distressed. And so then his wife comes in. This is where it's like Job and the friends, except this is funny to me. His wife comes in and says, "The lad has perished. His long delay proves it." And she began to mourn for him and said, "Am I not distressed, my child, that I let you go? You who are the light of my eyes," which is a subtle dig at Tobit, who's blind. And then Tobit says to her, "Be still and stop worrying. All is well." Even though he's just been worried about it before, once she comes in, and then she answers him, "Be still and stop deceiving me. My child has perished." And she went out every day to the road by which he had left. She ate nothing in the daytime and throughout the nights, and never stopped mourning for her son Tobias until the 14 days of the wedding feast had expired. So it's just the bickering back and forth between Tobit and his wife just made me laugh.
Yeah, I mean, it's like a very human episode, right? Where it's like, well, both parties like, "Oh, he's gone, but no, but yes," you know, kind of back and forth. So effectively, like, the next kind of turn in the narrative is that Tobias is you know, going to make his way back, but he's got to get the money. And so he basically is like, "Hey, Raphael," he doesn't call him that yet because he doesn't know he's an angel. "Would you go get the money?"
Yeah.
Which I love. It's basically like, "Can you go handle that?"
Because they won't let him leave the wedding feast is the thing. The in-laws won't let him go.
Right.
He's like, "Please let me go get the money." And they're like, "No, you got to stay and party."
Yeah. So he's like, "Okay, well, you go get the money." And so we basically see, you know, that particular thread of the story coming through, where the money is returned and collected. And the young couple return to Nineveh. And when we see that the couple returns, you know, we have a, you know, joyous sort of homecoming for them, you know, in a similar way, I would say, to like, you know, what you would expect from the father of the prodigal son, a very warm and, sort of well accounted recovery of family ties and you know, stitching everything back together. And Tobit, when he sees his father, or Tobias when he sees his father, you know, still blind, the Archangel Raphael instructs Tobias to take the gall, again, very stinky, take the gall into his hand. And he says, I know, Tobias, that your father will open his eyes. You therefore must anoint his eyes with the gall. And when they smart, he will rub them and will cause the white films to fall away and he will see you. And so we have Tobias following those instructions. Tobit can see again. You know, the scales fall off of his eyes and he sees. The end, last couple chapters of the book, we get some really amazing, like, hymns, songs, and prayers of praise and thanksgiving that I think, you know, really shouldn't be underestimated. I mean, they're some of the best, I think, in the entire, you know, corpus of scripture. Like, they're really powerful. Be really in a great place to do some Lectio Divina and, like, really sit with and memorize and pray these particular prayers, because I think they're really, really amazing. And so we have Tobias, heal, you know, being the sort of agent of healing in his father's blindness. And there's an argument as to whether or not how they can repay the generosity and kindness of the Archangel Raphael. And again, Tobit showing his piety and his holiness is like, well, I mean, he needs at least half of the money that we collected. And basically it's sort of at this point that the Archangel Raphael is like, okay, now that you can see, it's time for you to really see. And he reveals himself to those that are gathered and says, I only seemed to be a man and to journey with you, and but I'm really one of the archangels. And he said, I will not conceal anything from you. God has sent me to heal you and your daughter-in-law, Sarah. I am Raphael, one of the seven holy angels who present the prayers of the saints and enter into the presence of the glory of the Holy One. Do not be afraid. You will be safe. But praise God forever, for I did not come as a favor on my part, but by the will of our God. Therefore, praise him forever. All these days I merely appeared to you and did not eat or drink, but you are seeing a vision. And now give thanks to God, for I am ascending to him who sent me. That's in the 12th chapter of Tobit. So yeah, it's this sort of moment where everything is sort of revealed and it's come together. And we see that Raphael was sent to both heal and answer the prayer of Tobit, but also heal and answer the prayer of Sarah, and that's accomplished by God's will. And once the salvific act is accomplished, the Archangel Raphael ascends to heaven. And Tobit and Tobias, you know, they both fall on their faces. And there's this moment where it's like, well, we can't worship the angel. We have to worship God. And so Tobit sort of breaks into this pretty amazing hymn, prayer of praise. And Tobias the elder, opening his mouth, blessed the Lord and said, Thou art great, O Lord, forever, and thy kingdom is unto all ages. And you have this amazing sort of recounting of, you know, for thou scourgest and thou savest and leads to hell and brings up again to heaven, and there is none that can escape thy hand. We have this movement from Tobit, who's experienced quite a bit of this. You know, everything seemed lost, everything seemed broken, everything seemed irredeemable, and in a similar fashion to read, you know, what we read in the Psalms. But you're still faithful and good, and you answer the calls of the righteous and your people, and you won't forsake us. And they praise and worship God for his goodness and his provision, his salvation, his healing. And it's quite a beautiful ending, I think, to the story. It's a good way to cap things off.
Yeah.
I especially like in chapter 13, there's a section that I'm very partial to. And it's very prophetic. Many nations will come from afar to the name of the Lord God, bearing gifts in their hands, gifts for the King of Heaven. Generations of generations will give you joyful praise. Cursed are all those that hate you. Blessed forever will be all those who love you. Rejoice and be glad for the sons of righteousness, for they will be gathered together and will praise the Lord of righteousness. How blessed are those who love you. They will rejoice in your peace.
Appropriate for Epiphany Tide, which is when we're recording this.
It really, really is. I mean, I think there's so much prophetic meat that we can kind of uncover from specifically this hymn of praise, but also so much more from the text itself.
Mm. So one thing I found interesting about the book, and maybe we can start here in terms of talking about some of the themes and ideas kind of behind the book. The idea, the kind of common refrain about Tobit that he goes and buries the dead, even when it gets him in trouble. Like at one point he's doing it in a sort of clandestine way, you know, going out at night and doing the burials. This is obviously very important for him. And I think, I mean, there's a ritual element to this. I mean, they were supposed to, you know, bury the dead in an appropriate way. But I think there's something even, I think it speaks to something more than just pure obedience to the law. I think there's something very humanist about insisting on burying the dead. It also speaks to his care for his family and extended family and his people, you know, not to see them just discarded. So I think that's very interesting. In other words, Tobit won't let anybody go without proper remembrance, right? And he's very insistent on that. And then when things go bad for him, God won't let him go without being remembered, I think is kind of my takeaway from that. That Tobit kind of reaps what he sows later, in that he lives an upright life, and so God deals with him accordingly.
Yeah, and you know, I think that theme of filial piety gets talked about quite a bit in this particular book, because we have that relationship between father and son, and the honor given to family, and Tobit's, you know, care for the extended family of Israel, this sort of, you know, whether or not he be, you know, directly related to the individual that's died, you know, he's still participating in that connection, that family of the righteous, the sons of righteousness. And it's really interesting. And I think also too, you see a sort of fundamental truth that we get in many other places in scripture, that, you know, that a righteous individual, you know, may or may not really experience the fruits, the mm-hmm. you know, reaping of what they sow in this lifetime. They may, right. But that, you know, duty and proper worship of God and proper behavior, that's what we're called to do, but there may be suffering involved with it. And that suffering is refining and redemptive and important to the salvation of the individual. And that comes to fruition in different ways with different individuals in scripture. But suffering can't be avoided.
It kind of goes back to consolation of philosophy, I think a good deal by Boethius, you know, that this idea that, we don't do good things because we want, you know, X, Y, and Z good result to come about. Right. We do good things because it's the right thing to do, because we love God, because we're pursuing virtue, you know, these kind of things, the intangibles. You know, Lady Philosophy tells Boethius, you know, it doesn't matter how much money you make, because, you know, I mean, there's a sense in which whatever you make is due to fortune anyways, you know, right. And that, and fortune can take that away. And so like with Tobit, you know, you kind of see this in his life. I mean, he seems like a fairly successful man and then he's not. But the changing circumstances can't take away what really matters and what's really valuable, which is his virtue and his piety, which plays out in his insistence on burial. And yeah, it does come back around. And I mean, the Proverbs talk about this, you know, I mean, if, you know, blessed is the man, but that blessedness doesn't always, yeah, it doesn't, you don't always, see the fruits of that in this life necessarily.
Yeah. And,
but
and
good actions leading to good things, I think is still not a bad idea.
Right. And it's all set within that particular context that we mentioned at the very beginning with the name Tobit itself, right? That God is good. And that while we may experience temporary suffering or hardships, ultimately that those hardships and those sufferings are redeemed in Christ, that, you know, he suffers with us, you know, he comes and suffers and we co-suffer together. And that doesn't take away the goodness of God. That doesn't change the fact that God is good and wants good for his people. And, you know, virtue in itself is what we should be pursuing. But it helps us, it helps to remind us, you know, it's a comforting thing to remember that, you know, we aren't just suffering because like we're just, you know, atoms bouncing around in the world that occasionally suffer. It's like, actually, no, like suffering is hard. And there's an allowance for the pain and the emotion and the experience of that suffering and how it affects us. But that's not the end of the story, right? That's not the totality of suffering. It's not just because the world is broken or just because somebody's a jerk. But ultimately that God is good and that God does desire good for his children. That's a comforting place to be, you know, not that Tobit doesn't obviously still get anxious and
right.
Unsure about what's going to happen.
Right. Let's talk about the fish. And I feel like there's some rife allegorical territory here with the fish.
Yeah.
Right.
Yeah.
So, I mean, on the one hand, you think about Jonah, right? He's swallowed by a fish.
Absolutely.
Whereas Tobias is not. In fact, Tobias kills the fish.
Mm-hmm.
And then, so he keeps the heart, the liver, and the gall. So I'm thinking about this. So I think I'll tip my hand. As far as allegorical reading, it makes sense to me that Tobias is a Christ figure.
Absolutely.
Who defeats death, chaos, the devil, however you want to associate the fish with. And then Tobit being blind, and the exorcism that he does both kind of speak, I think, to aspects of Christ's redemptive work, right? There's the defeating of the devil, the binding of demonic spirits, but also there's the redemption, the healing of the person. And it's through his death that both of those things happen, right? It's through his defeat of death. So that's kind of where I was going, but I was wondering if you had any read on why it's a heart, liver, and gall.
Okay, so I think this is the tricky bit. I agree with you on the, you know, if anybody listening or watching wants to check it out, I wrote,
it'll be in the show notes.
Yeah. I wrote an article for Conciliar Post a couple years ago on Tobit. And it's just a quick little article that kind of goes into just some of the Christological imagery and sort of where that points. But in it, I kind of make a point about the fish. And I think there's one aspect where, you know, it's allegory. We can play a little fast and loose if we want to here. We can read the fish allegorically as you know, an instrument of like uncertainty or chaos.
Mm-hmm.
And that is defeated. And sort of out of the defeat comes the victory. I think another way to read it is that there is a Christological sort of image shadow in the fish itself.
Yeah, yeah, sign of the fish.
Right. So we have the churches, you know, in the catacombs using fish imagery quite a bit. That the fish itself, while we're not going to say the fish is a Christ image, but the fish is pointing us to a Christological fact that the fish dies in order to supply what is needed for salvation, right? That there is a sense in which the fish's death is the thing that actualizes the redemption. And so I think we can look at the three organs and parts that are taken from the fish kind of within that kind of framework.
Yeah.
And say that the fish is killed, the fish dies, and out of that death is brought this sort of redemptive reality. So with the heart, we can talk about, you know, Christ's victory over Satan, sin, the world, death, is a sort of, it's in one sense showing the lack of heart that the enemy possesses, right? The sort of corrupted nature, soul, whatever you have it, of Satan and of his minions. And say, you know, in one of his commentaries in the allegorical reading of Tobit, the Venerable Bede makes some points here. It's bad science, but it makes interesting theology. That he gets into the heart question about relating to you know, the healing of the heart, and you know that Satan is this corrupted understanding of will and all of that, and so that's undone, that's recapitulated in this use of the heart from the fish. The liver, he talks about how the liver boils food in the body, and sort of like, you know, metabolizes what is good and brings health. Again, bad science,
right?
But interesting, because it's that he talks about it as like a purification sort of organ, which is, I mean, that's actually true, but speaks of it in more in those terms of purification and breaking down of what is needed. And so the combination of heart and liver then operate as a sort of, you know, undoing of the broken heart, as it were, and a purification of the place of the person with the liver.
Kind of reminds me a little bit of Bernard and on Grace and Free Choice a little bit.
Yeah.
Yeah. A lot of parallels there.
Yeah. And I think that's a way of reading this.
Yeah.
But I think ultimately, you know, we're taking vital organs. Let's just say vital organs that, you know, show us that our vital force, right? That our life comes from the spirit of life, which is God. And healing comes through the sort of revitalization, a humanizing of us, and making us fully alive. So I think we can view the organs in kind of that sense.
Yeah.
And they're used by Raphael instructing Tobias, in a sort of ritual purity sort of way. They're burned as incense. And, you know, incense isn't something that just makes stuff smell good. Incense sets things apart. Incense is used as a sanctifying force. In the Old Testament, we look at the temple rites. Incense and blood are purificators, right? They are the things that purify. And so you set apart the altar with the incense. You set apart the vessel with the incense. It's sort of a cleaning of a particular space. And so I think that we see that clearly done with the demon Asmodeus. And also some interesting parallels there with Azazel and the scapegoat.
That's what I was thinking about. Yeah, yeah, yeah.
I think you can get into some really interesting things here. Leviticus 16 talks about the scapegoat and being offered up to Azazel in the wilderness, which is a demon, you know, either, you know, the same concept as Satan or a demonic presence very similar to Satan.
I actually wrote an article on Conciliar Post that we'll also put in the show notes about Leviticus 16 and how its relationship to atonement theories. So anyways, yeah, I'll put that in the show notes. Yeah.
But either whatever way you kind of want to view what's going on with the connection to Leviticus 16, Raphael is this agent of healing, right? He is traditionally the angel of healing. And we have these Christological images, you know, Tobias acting in this Christological way. We have the fish sort of pointing us in a Christological direction. And ultimately, you know, the fish is, you know, with the feeding of the 5,000 and the feeding of the 4,000, we have this breaking apart of fish and bread that's then given to eat, which we see in the sacrament itself, the Blessed Sacrament being this medicine of immortality, this bread of eternal life, where Christ, who is the fish, is offering himself up to be eaten. That's all, I think, connected to what is happening with the, you know, groom, savior, bridegroom, bride relationship here. Because Sarah, I think we can view as a type of the church. I think Sarah, Tobias here is this Christ image, and Sarah here is the church. And as Sarah is beset by the powers and, you know, influences and unfortunate domination of these, you know, this demonic influence and all and death and all these sorts of things, Tobias comes in and brings healing, restoration, revitalization, new life through this particular rite of cleansing, this marriage. And then again, to kind of go back to the fish and the breaking and the eating, it all culminates in this, you know, multiple, like double multiple of 7 day wedding feast, right? 14 yep. days. It's like 7 of 7, which is, you know, a point in kind of Old Testament numerology. Not that I want to get into Old Testament numerology.
A whole other episode all by itself.
Yeah. Well, kill me now. But it is an important number. And it, when it's, you know, we see multiples of the important numbers, it just like kind of reiterates and rehammers home how important it is. We have this wedding feast, you know, the coming together of the church and her beloved, which is Christ, and that restores family unity, that restores and brings salvation. So I just Tobias and the fish, and then the parts of the fish, I think you could write, you know, so much on that. And I'll tip my hand, you know, I at some point do want to write a book on just that particular thing.
So nobody else is allowed to write any more books on the Book of Tobit.
Yeah. Intellectual property. It's mine.
But one thing about Tobias that stood out to me too, kind of in the context of Old Testament literature, is when Raphael gives him the instruction about going to Sarah's household. This is chapter 6, right around verse 9. Raphael said to the young man, "Brother Tobias, here I am," he answered. And then Raphael gives him the instructions about going to his family's house, where he'll meet Sarah, and that he's the kinsman redeemer, you know, all that kind of stuff. And it just made me think, you know, the very, well, Isaiah 6, for example, you know, when the prophet's called and God says, you know, whom shall I send? And first Isaiah won't answer. And then after his lips are cleansed, he doesn't. So when God says, "Whom shall I send?" Isaiah says, here I am, Lord, send me. Or Samuel, you know, when he's called as a boy, you know, Eli eventually says, you have to say, "Here I am," which the Hebrew is henene. There's also a great song called Henene. By what's his name? Who did Hallelujah? Leonard Burns, Leonard Cohen. I don't know why I'll say Leonard Bernstein. Leonard Cohen.
That'd be a whole different thing,
right? Exactly. But anyway, so that is a common convention in call narratives.
Yeah,
this idea of here I am, you know, and as a response to God. So I think that Tobias responds that way. As soon as I read that, I was like, big flag popped up of,
yep,
well, this is really important, and it highlights his obedience, I think, and God working through him,
right?
But in particular, his obedience, and I thought that was kind of cool, especially when we do see him as a Christ figure, because ultimately that "here I am" is summarized in the life of our Lord.
Exactly. Yeah. And that obedience too is reiterated numerous times, but Tobias's mother refers to him as the staff of the family, right? That he is our staff.
Yes.
And I love that because, you know, as Catholic Christians, you know, our mind immediately, who carries a staff, right? The bishop, right? That Christ is the shepherd and bishop of our souls. Mm-hmm. And so we have this protection of the flock. We have this emblem, this sign of authority and leadership and jurisdiction, but also of obedience, that jurisdiction and authority is played out in terms of fidelity to the particular mission, which is the salvation of souls. Yeah. And so I think we see that time and time again with Tobias himself. I think this particular book is just chock full of these kinds of things.
Yeah.
You could do a close reading of just like every verse and find something. You know, I love the healing of the blindness sort of parallels again, mm-hmm. with Christological imagery, like Christ heals blindness using his spit,
yep.
on the eyes of the blind person. I see a parallel there with the gall being pressed into Tobit's eyes, and the scales falling off.
Which also St. Paul too, it made me think of St. Paul.
Yeah.
And the scales falling from his eyes. Yeah, absolutely.
And it's not just like a temporal embodied blindness that we're dealing with, right? This is the spiritual salvific,
mm-hmm.
sort of reality here, where blindness is undone through Christ, who is the light. We see fully, we are fully alive, fully seeing in and through the redemptive work of our Savior Christ. And so Tobias Tobit relationship there, we see again a foreshadowing, a sort of painting of this picture of what a Redeemer is going to do and what redemption looks like, what salvation is going to really be like. Which is why, again, I think this is so obviously a prophetic text and so obviously a wisdom text. Because as is the case with so much of wisdom literature, yes, it's about how we are supposed to live our lives. We're supposed to do certain things, behave in certain ways. But it's ultimately pointing us to the fact that as we grow in wisdom, we will recognize wisdom when it comes.
Mm.
And the wisdom of God is Jesus Christ. I mean, that's a pretty blatant, you know, direct sort of statement that the blind will not see, the seeing who have had the blindness removed will see. Right. Again, Bede in his allegorical commentary here draws like 20 parallels to Christ coming and the blindness of the Jewish people, and the fact that the Gentiles are the ones that see. And things like that. It's a little overdone in a sort of medieval idiom on the whole Jews thing,
sure.
In Bede, but he's very clear that he's making this sort of point, and then drawing it to the prayer hymn that that Tobit sings at the end, where many nations will come from afar, and follow. The King of Heaven. There's a lot here.
It's a great book. I mean, even if you are maybe not persuaded that Tobit belongs in the canon, as we are, there are still so many reasons to read it, I think. I mean, even if you kind of take an article's view that says, you know, we read these things for sort of devotional purposes, there's so much here to meditate on and to reflect on. But even just from a literary perspective, I think the book is brilliant. I think the Book of Ruth is very similar too. Like,
agreed.
Even if you don't take a lot of theology from Ruth, it's just worth a read because it's such a beautiful story and it's beautifully told. And the same is true, I think, here of Tobit. Even if you're not looking for some theological message, just read it because it's a fantastic book.
Yeah. And if you are using like a BCP lectionary or anything like that, you're going to encounter it.
You will.
And so reading it.
Lex orandi, lex credendi too.
Exactly. Reading it, I think, is really important. Even if you want to say that it is part of a secondary canon, a sort of like step down canon, it's still so dialogical. It's still so important, and you can gather so much benefit from it. I mean, I think every Christian should read it. End of story.
Yep.
Because, you know, I had a conversation with a friend about this. There are books that we read, let's say in the Old Testament, just because we can pick on it for a second. Traditionally, you know, I don't know, when you're a kid or something like that, the prospect of reading Leviticus or Numbers or something, you're just like, oh, right.
Everybody does great on their yearly Bible plan until they get to Leviticus.
Yeah. You know, you're like, oh my gosh, I can't deal with another list or another repetition of instruction or genealogy or whatever, or how many people are in the tribe of, you know, half tribe of Manasseh. I can't deal with it. But this is the kind of text, the book of Tobit is the kind of text that reminds you that as Christians, just like the apostles experienced on the road to Emmaus, Christ opens up everything in the Old Testament, mm-hmm. that he points us to salvation and the goodness of God and redemption throughout everything that's there. And so it's a good place to remind you, because it's a fun story. It's well written. It's got some excitement. It's got some fun in it. And it reminds you, like, okay, kind of realign my brain to say Christ is on this page, right? That I can read Christ in the Old Testament, and that it has a point to my salvation. It has a point to my life, not just to the sort of pie in the sky idea that God came to save us, but like my lived experience is impacted by the fact that God wants to heal us, that God wants to love us, and he wants us to love other people.
Yep.
Right. If you don't want it done to you, don't do it to other people. Literally a quote from Tobit. Right. Give alms. It helps forgive sins. Also Tobit. Right. Like, do these things to understand and sort of embody and incarnate the truth of your redemption. So it's a good place to go, and it's fun.
It's a great book.
It's just fun. Yeah. And there's a dog. Everyone, there's a dog. If you're a dog person like I am, you know, it's great to see a dog and as a character.
Yeah, absolutely. Absolutely.
Well, all right.
This has been fun.
I think it has. I mean, I hope other people think that it's interesting and at least sparks them to sort of do a little bit of their own digging and their own reading. But yeah, listeners, we really appreciate it. This leads us into our favorite section, which is what we're into. Father Wes, what are you into?
Well, I'm into a book right now, and now that we're doing some video component to this, I can show you the awesome cover, very 1980s cover of Works of Love by Soren Kierkegaard. And I have this older edition with these shapes on the cover that have literally nothing to do with the book itself.
Bonkers.
It is bonkers, but yeah, I'm really enjoying it. These are discourses, so they're not really sermons, but they're about the nature of love from a Christian perspective.
Mm.
And he does a really good job. Basically, what he's doing is each discourse is based on the golden rule, or not the golden rule, but the summary of the law: you shall love the Lord your God. You know, but he takes part of it and does an exposition on that, and then he'll do the next part. So like right now, he's just on "you shall."
Mm.
So he says the fact that love is a command or a duty for us is what makes it eternal.
Mm.
Whereas he says there are other sort of lesser forms of love that may kind of in some ways participate in the deep wellspring of, you know, capital L love, But that if it doesn't become a duty for us, it ends up not being of any good in the long term. Love will turn to hate. Mm. Love will turn to jealousy. Or love will just become a habit that dies because you don't, you get used to it. But that you shall love as a command, as a duty, totally transfigures love and makes it stable. And I think you see this play out culturally. Like, and I think there's a sense in which Kierkegaard is very prophetic here. You know, I mean, you look at the way that we view marriage culturally, you know, or just relationships that don't ever involve marriage, you know. And at a certain point, you know, people in marriages or in like cohabiting situations will say things like, you know, I just don't feel in love with this person anymore. And so then they go and they, you know, will destroy the marriage or the relationship in search of something new, trying to find that love that went away through habit. Mm-hmm. And but when you get married, you know, there's that you shall love, you know, it's like, it doesn't matter if I feel like it today or not, right. I shall love. And it totally changes how you view the other person, I think, and how you view your duty as husband or wife. And so anyway, so I've really loved it. I love Kierkegaard's writings, always have, but this is a book that was highly recommended to me and I'm really enjoying it. So what about you, Father? What are you into?
Well, it's a little bit more mundane than that. I just finished watching the new Netflix show Wednesday. Mm. Yeah, it's Wednesday from the Addams Family. It's sort of a retelling, new story. It's Tim Burton directed and produced it. So it's got all the Tim Burton sort of creepy, weird kind of stuff to it. But I think it's really well written and really funny in a sort of macabre, sort of black humor kind of way. Everything is very tongue in cheek in the Addams Family.
Yeah.
And so I always think there's actually some cleverness to it. But it's a fun story. It's well made. Production is really good. It's interesting. So, yeah, my wife and I, you know, some people were like, "Hey, have you watched Wednesday?" We're like, "I haven't watched it yet." And so we like sat down and watched it, and we were both like, "This is hilarious and fun and awesome. Huh. We have to watch all of it."
Maybe I'll give it a try for you. When I was looking at it, it didn't strike me as something I wanted to watch. But it sounds, I mean, the way you're describing it, it sounds like it might be good.
Yeah, and it's like the way they've done it is, I think, really smart, because basically, without spoiling anything, Wednesday has to solve a mystery.
Mm.
And so you've got a sort of like macabre Agatha Christie thing going on, where Wednesday is like having to solve this big mystery thing, but with all the Addams Family like goofy nonsense. Oh. Where she's like on a typewriter typing out things, and Uncle Fester shows up and the lightning bolt fingers and thing is in it, and you know, helping her solve the case, and you know, getting up to hijinks and stuff like that. So it's fun. It's not like kiddie and kind of, you know, TV serial kind of feeling to it. It's really well done, and nice. We enjoyed watching it, and had a good time watching it. It was just sort of like good clean fun kind of thing for us. So yeah, that's what I've been into. Soon enough I'll be able to add some books to the what I'm into as I get to my stack of Christmas goodies. So I had a little bit of a theme this year. Unintended theme. So one of the books that I got is Eugene Vodolovskin's new book called Brisbane.
Yeah, I've heard that's good.
Which Australia, woot. I mean, it's Brisbane, but whatever.
It's all the same to us.
Right.
I'm just kidding. I know we actually have a decent number of Australian listeners. So
right. I'm from Sydney, so I won't say anything bad about people from Melbourne, but, you know, anyway.
Well, the Melbournes are, I think the Melbourneites are one of our bigger.
It's okay. Some rivalry is not a problem.
That's true.
But no, it looks like a really good book.
Go so Tigers.
I'm very excited to read that. And then the kind of unintentional theme was lots of like Anglo-Saxon and Norse history books that I've been like eyeing and told some people about, and I ended up getting like all of them. So I've got like four new medieval history books that I'm very excited to get into. Yeah.
Good.
More shade to the neo-pagans to remind them that all of the sources of their made-up religion are in fact written by Christians.
That's right. That's right. We are a decidedly anti-neo-pagan podcast, in case anybody was wondering.
I'm glad we had to clarify that.
We might be the first anti-neo-pagan. I mean, we're the first podcast on the record. Definitely the first Anglican podcast on the record to come out and say it. So,
well, we got to get ahead of it, you know. Just remember that the, you know, Prose Edda and the Poetic Edda were written by a Christian. So, you know, with particularly Christian aims, and we have no extant evidence for our pagan Norse pagan practices. So. All right. Well, thank you guys. If you like what we're doing, please remember to rate, review, and subscribe wherever you get your podcasts.
Boy, and your YouTube videos.
And your YouTube videos. Yeah. Go ahead and give us a subscribe and a like. And yeah, if you like what you're doing, also too, we would ask that you consider donating to our Patreon so that you can join the communion of Patreon saints for just $5 a month. Father Wes, will you close us out with a prayer?
Yes, today we'll pray the collect for the second Sunday in Advent, which has particular implications for our exercise today of going scriptural. So let us pray. Blessed Lord, who has caused all holy scriptures to be written for our learning, grant that we may in such wise hear them, read, mark, learn, and inwardly digest them, that by patience and comfort of thy holy word, we may embrace and ever hold fast the blessed hope of everlasting life, which thou hast given us in our Savior Jesus Christ. Amen.
Amen.